That is probably the most different that two children's messages have gone in all the years that I've been doing two. The first service, they're like, Taylor Swift. And these guys are like, nope, no famous people. So that's probably good. The first service, kids did think they would ask God for his autograph. These guys are like, nope, no way. So, interesting. Starting our new series today called Holy Life. We had a teaser trailer last week and online. And, of course, played a little bit with the wording there for holy. And because as I was looking towards the next service and during last series and praying ahead, and God kind of led us this way, and it kind of surprised me. Probably wouldn't have been my first choice, but this is where God just can consistently led me. And if you're like me, and some of you are, where you grew up around church, the word holy is something that you're just used to. And first service, we sang the song, Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord, which many of us know. And of course, part of the chorus of that song says, and we sing holy, holy, holy. And there's the old hymn, holy, holy, holy. So we use the word a lot. Many of you have a holy Bible. You might say holy right on the Bible. And some churches have holy in the name. So we're very familiar with the word, but then when it comes to defining it, we struggle. And we say, this is what I find a lot of times happens. Someone says, define holy. You say, well, holy is, you know, well, it's kind of, you know, when it's when something is, holy. Well, when you use the word to define the word, you really haven't defined anything. And so we have no real clear idea. We just know it's kind of like, well, it's kind of shiny and good, which is true, but very general. So then, because we tend to be North American Western Christians, what we tend to do is we take anything related to God and we figure out what it means for us and what we have to do. And we know that the Bible says, be holy as I am holy. So what does it mean for us to be holy? Well, it means to be really, really good. All right, you got to be good. And then if you've grown up in church as I did, some of our church traditions have played into that and reinforced that idea of a perfect performance being the definition of holiness. Because, you know, I grew up in a little church in southern Maine that was little, like Beans Corner used to be little. And so there were certain things you did on Sunday. For instance, you always had to wear a tie. Well, not the ladies, but, you know, had to dress up. Well, why do you dress up? It's not wrong to dress up at church. It'd be a nice thing to dress up for church. But the reason is because you are coming into the presence of God. And so you're coming into the presence of God, and God wants your best. You remember, that's in the Bible. He wants your best. So you've got to bring your best to God because you're coming into the presence of God. And so then we walked into the sanctuary, which is in the presence of God. And then as children, you know, I was a kid, and, you know, kids like to do kid things. And the primary thing kids like to do, and if you don't know this, then you have never been a child nor been near one. And if you were here this morning, should not have been true of you. Kids run. They just do. Like, in fact, kids, that's not called running. It's just called moving. And they move by running. So in church, when you have kids in church, kids tend to run. And then they get yelled at. And we were told,
don't run in church. You're not supposed to run in church. You don't run in church.
Why? Because it's disrespectful. Because you're in the presence of God. So it reinforced this idea of, well, this is a holy place with a holy God. And what does holy mean? Holy means don't run and dress up because you've got to be a certain way. Now, of course, the interesting thing is, and we'll touch this on a little more later, is that that's actually very, almost none of that is biblical, but it was our churchianity. It was our understanding of church. And so it didn't actually help us understand what does it mean to be holy, other than this idea of some sort of personal perfection that I've got to attain to. So we're going to take the next few weeks to try to figure out holiness, because unlike some terms, there are some biblical terms that are fairly easy to define. I can define them in a sentence. Grace, unmerited favor. That was easy. Mercy, the withholding of something, a punishment you've deserved. That was easy. Holiness. Yeah, we can't do it in a sentence because it is such a big word and it's used so expansively in the Bible that it's going to take us a few weeks to get all the pieces of it. We're going to take one piece today. But over these next few weeks, what we're going to try to do is explore and understand what does holy mean. But not just that. We also want to understand why that matters. In other words, once we've got a great understanding of holiness, so what? What does it mean for our life today? What does it mean for us as people to understand holiness? What are the implications? So that's what we're in for. So I hope you'll come back. I'm not done yet, but that's just warming up here. Let's pray, and then we'll dive into our first exploration of holiness. Good morning, Father. Lord, I just thank you for the chance we've had to worship you so far through music and through testimony. And Lord, we celebrate our graduates. And Lord, we're just so excited for all that you're doing and for the way you reach out to us and the way we see your hand. Lord, as we open your word, help us to hear you and know what you're saying to us, to listen, to be willing to be challenged, to be willing to be changed by your word, by your Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts. As we understand more about who you are, as you reveal yourself to us and tell us more about who we are and tell us the truth about us, which is sometimes very uncomfortable. So be with our study this morning. May we hear your voice and respond to it. May we allow your spirit to work within us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to start in Exodus 20. And Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. Boom, boom, boom. And a lot of us know the Ten Commandments. Well, some of us might. Actually, we do every year we allow the campers, if they want, they're allowed to memorize the Ten Commandments for bonus points if they want to. And I'm amazed how many choose to, which is great. And though we're just going to read the first one. So we're going to start Exodus 20. And I'm going to just pick up verse 1, but then we're going to focus on 2 and 3. So Exodus 20. Then the Lord spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Okay, pretty simple, straightforward. Now the question is, what does that mean? Now when the kids are memorizing the Ten Commandments, they tend to use shorthand, which is fine. And so they reduce these to quick phrases. So the first commandment they reduce to God first. God first. Which sounds good. You shall have no other gods before me. Except this is a problem. Here when it says no other gods before me, before is it's a good translation. The problem isn't the translation. The problem is our connotation of the word before. Because when you hear before, you think before and after. And if we mean before and after, then I say, well, I'm going to go before you. We mean first. You know, when it comes time to lunch, I'm going before you. That's first. But now if you go to court, you appear before the judge. That does not mean that you get there ahead of the judge, right? It means that you appear in the presence of the judge. You know, I might stand up here and say, I stand before you today, and I don't mean that I stood up before you stood up. I don't mean I stood up first. I mean I stand in your presence. And that's what it means here when he says you'll have no other gods before me. It doesn't mean I'm first. It means I'm it. It means God only, not God first. And we have to understand what a big deal this is and was. We have to remember that what we're reading here is not just some ancient book that happened to record some history that we are now trying to discern some spiritual truths out of, but this is actually a message that was written intentionally to us, to speak to us, as God said, I am telling you about who I am and who you are. All right, so there's an intentionality here, not just some, well, here's something that God said once upon a time and let's see if we can figure it out. No, God is speaking to us here. He's revealing himself to us here. And he is doing it to his people at the time. But where were they at the time? Well, the culture of the time, and it's really no different today, when man started creating his own religion, he has almost always created a multi-god religion, polytheism. And if you go back and if you want to study human anthropology or the study of ancient religions, they all started out polytheistic. And when they were in a polytheistic system, what tended to happen and was oftentimes the case is out of this collection of gods, you had like the big guy who was like the head of the team. And we would be most familiar with this with the Greek gods, and the head of the team is Zeus, And then the chief god would tend to have, excuse me, this is why there's no afternoon study, would tend to have a consort, a wife or a consort. And in Zeus's case, it would be Hera, I think, right? And so so Zeus would be the first god, or the he's the head of the team. And so that was a system that everyone was pretty much used to. Now, if we read this the wrong way, we almost sounds like God saying, just make sure you put me first. But actually, he's making a much more radical statement that would really upend the culture of the time of he's saying, no, I'm not part of a group. I am not part of a pantheon. You can't put me on a team. You will have no other gods. No one else in my presence. It's just me. And this would have been a radical step. And it was. It was a radical step because he's disposing with what's normal in that culture, which would be a pantheon. No other gods. He's breaking their understanding of religion by saying, no, it's just me, only him. Not him most. In fact, later we'll see, and I'll come back to this idea, that Israel's biggest sin, they never abandoned Yahweh. They just abandoned him as sole God. They added in others and thought, well, you know, we've got Yahweh, and they treated Yahweh as one of their gods, and that was a problem because he goes, I'm not one of your gods. Even if you put me first before other gods, no, you will have no other gods in my presence. I am not part of a set. So now why? What's so special? Well, let's look at it. Turn back a couple chapters, well, five chapters, to Exodus 15. We're going to look at several verses rather quickly here to see kind of this uniqueness of God. Exodus 15 is the song Israel sung after they escaped Egypt. You remember that they were fleeing Egypt, and Pharaoh's chasing them, and they end up back up against the Red Sea, and they're like, we're going to die. And then Moses parts the Red Sea, and they cross the Red Sea, but Egypt's coming behind them across the dried up sea, and they're like, we're going to die. And then the water comes in and drowns the Egyptians, and they're like, oh, we didn't die. And they're so excited, they write Exodus 15. And Exodus 15 is them talking about watching Egyptians take swimming lessons. We're not going to read the whole thing. But verse 11 is important for us in this celebration of God. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? And so, again, they're coming out of a polytheistic system because Egypt had a bunch of gods. And God, their God, has just demonstrated that they are not in the same league. These Egyptian gods are not in the same league as him. It's not a contest. And so God's people say, man, who is like you? There's no one like you. You are unique. And there we have our first introduction of the word, majestic in holiness. And some of us have the idea of holiness as the idea of separation. And here's what that separation means. It means a separate category. You are in a league of your own, a league by yourself. There is no one like you. Turn over to Deuteronomy 4. This is the second giving of the law, the review of the law. Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 32. And all the way through Deuteronomy 4, it's a review of who God is, talking about what he's like. And we're just going to take a piece of it again. Deuteronomy 4, 32 through 40. Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like this great thing? Or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it and survived? Or has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord, he is God, There is no other besides him. Out of the heavens, he let you hear his voice to discipline you. And on earth, he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words from the midst of the fire. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you and to give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. Know, therefore, today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. So you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. So here again, notice the constant call, and again, referring back to the deliverance from Egypt, and God saying, have you ever seen anyone else do this? Have you ever seen any of their gods take a people out of another people, create a whole new tribe, a whole new culture, and deliver with such power, and then speak and love and care? No! There's no one like me. He is unique. He stands alone. And this is God's identity as the alone, single God. Turn over to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 7:22. This is King David. 2 Samuel 7:22 through 24. David praising the Lord. Here's what David says about God. 2 Samuel 7:22. For this reason you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on earth, the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for you, and awesome things for your land, before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods? For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. So again, this uniqueness, there is no one like you. No one works like you work. There is none like you. Turn over to Psalm 77. We could go through a ton of Psalms. I'm just picked two. This is a theme in the Psalms, obviously. Psalm 77, 13. And here we come back to the idea of holiness as part of this idea. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God. So here again, holy, set apart, unique, exclusive. Psalm 89. This is our last one. Psalm 89, 5 through 8. Psalm 89, 5 through 8. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is like you? O mighty Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you. Here's a really interesting one. Here it's talking about all the other heavenly beings and the angels, and it describes them as holy. Why? Because they are very different. They are on a level different than us, apart from us, greater than us. And it says, and even among them who are holy, you're a whole different thing. You're not even like one of them. You are in a grade for yourself. I call this holy plus. Because you are more than just these other heavenly beings. You are not even in their category. And they're way beyond us. And you're way beyond them. That's what he's saying in Psalm 89. All right, so I think we've established biblically this idea of holiness. So the big question is, well, how do we recognize that? How do we relate to that? How do we connect to that thought here as 21st century New Englanders? And as I got thinking about it, I realized this really isn't a foreign concept. Not as much as it might seem at first. It's difficult, but not. Because he's talking about a uniqueness of God. There's no one like you. No one else is the same as you. You are unique. And he's describing out of that uniqueness, a uniqueness of relationship. Well, do we know anything like that? Well, let's talk about marriage. But marriage God's way, not marriage the world's way, because marriage the world's way is a big mess. But marriage as God intended it, marriage as God revealed it, God's view of marriage. What is marriage as God intended? A unique relationship, a unique and exclusive relationship. And Sarah and I were talking about that, and I was thinking about it. My relationship with my wife is unique among every human on this planet. I connect with my wife in a way I connect with no other person. First, physically. I engage with my wife in a way physically that I engage with no one else. Ever. Like even in my history, because I waited until I married her, I have a unique relationship with her. That's what God intended. I have a unique emotional relationship with her. A unique friendship with her. And that uniqueness, there's an intimacy to no one else has this. No one else shares this. There's nobody in the same category. And that's how God, now how many times through the scriptures does God compare his relationship with his people to a marriage? In fact, oftentimes he teaches about marriage and we turn it into a bunch of rules about marriage when he's like, I'm not trying to give you rules about marriage. I'm trying to help you understand what a unique and special relationship is. And the reason I wanted your marriage to be like that is because it would help you understand me, because I keep relating marriage to me to help you know me. And when we mess up the marriage, what do? We mess up our understanding of God. And it's not about, wow, did you have sex? No, it's about, did you violate something that was supposed to be intimate and unique? Not follow some rule arbitrarily, but destroy something that's supposed to be unique and intimate that nobody else has. That's very different than rule following, isn't it? But that's why. And what happened with Israel? What does God say again and again to Israel? He says, you cheated on me. You didn't regard me anymore as special. And so marriage gives us this picture of this, a unique and exclusive relationship. Now, how do we establish that kind of special relationship? In a ceremony. Because as human beings, ceremony's big. I mean, this is the month where there'll be ceremonies. You know, our graduates will march in a ceremony. Why do you need a ceremony? They don't need a ceremony. You just hand them a diploma. Why do we do ceremonies? Because ceremonies help us connect to big moments. Ceremonies help us understand this is special, this matters. And so we use ceremonies to teach ourselves and affirm to ourselves things that matter. And that's why a marriage has a ceremony where two people say, now we are entering into what? A sacred, a unique, intimate relationship. It is a picture of holiness, because God says, that's who I am to you, or should be. Who else has loved you like me? Who else has died for you? Who else has created you? Who else but me should have that special place in your life? Well, let's talk about a different kind of thing. Royalty. Now, we don't have a royalty here in America, but we're familiar with it, with England. I've been watching The Crown. Love The Crown. Fun show. And what's interesting is just, it kind of gets you seeing kind of behind the scenes. And so I want to show you a scene here from The Crown. This is at Elizabeth's coronation, where her husband, Prince Philip, comes and bows and swears allegiance to the Queen. So if we could stick that up there. Doing a little research on there, they kind of show like Philip's got a problem with this, like he doesn't like it. what I read was that historically probably he was fine. That tension there was more, they added that into the show to make it more dramatic. But that in real life he understood very well what this was about, which is, but she's the queen. She's the ultimate authority in Britain. There's no one like her. And so even her husband recognizes that with coming and swearing his allegiance and bowing, because she has a unique position and power. And there's another scene I thought of trying to grab when she first becomes queen after her dad dies. There's a very powerful scene very early on, the first time she encounters her mother, her sister, and her grandma. Of course, her grandma was queen when her husband, and then was the queen mother when her son, and now she's the queen grandmother, and she's getting a little rickety, and she comes out and does this very dramatic bow in front of her granddaughter to demonstrate, you are now the queen. And again, what is all this? It's ceremony. You know, all the trappings, it's ceremony. Why? Because ceremony is how we recognize these things. The ceremony itself is meaningless beyond the fact that it represents and pictures a reality of you are in a different category than me. And so we recognize these things. So when you're reading, especially read through Leviticus and the Old Testament, we'll get there. But we're not going to dig all the way through Leviticus. Don't get scared. But if you look through a lot of Leviticus and stuff, what do you see? A ton of ceremonies and ritual. And you say, and some of them are kind of weird. Well, yeah, because all our ceremonies and rituals, if you don't understand them, are weird. All right? We watch The Crown, and we're like, oh, wow, look at the beauty and pageantry. But can you imagine someone with a totally different culture going, what are they doing? That's weird. Looks kind of stupid. Because if you don't understand it, if you don't relate to it, then the picture itself means nothing. We read Leviticus, we're like, man, that's just weird. Well, yeah, but what was it? It was a demonstration of God saying, I'm teaching you about the fact that I am very other, and coming to me is different because of that. So this is our first element of holiness, the otherness of God, that he is in a category all his own, that he is unique in power and position. And that we need to understand this uniqueness of the power and position of God. Now, what does that mean for us? We oftentimes say, what a friend we have in Jesus. Is Jesus a friend? Yes. Does God represent himself as a friend? Yes. He talks about how he considered that he talked with Abraham and Moses like friends. The Bible says he's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. So he is a friend. However, he is a friend that is uniquely great and powerful. Just like on the screen, we see a husband and wife. Are they husband and wife? Yes. But his wife is also unique in position and power. And we have a God who's our friend, but is also unique in position and power, and we don't relate to him like everything else. And the Old Testament had these ceremonies to teach and convey and reinforce this, saying, you don't just stroll into God's presence the way you would anyone else, because he is not like anyone or anything else. He is unique. And think about it, if you read the end of the book, the future reign of God, he's going to reign from a throne. So even in the future, we will see God representing himself as different, as greater. And even as we will be perfect, and as even as we will be in perfect communion with him, and the Bible says we will know him as well as he knows us, which just boggles my mind. At the same time, it also represents him as ruling on a throne, because he is intimate and he is close and he is also unique and powerful. So what does that mean for us? Now again, here's where the way we used to do things maybe messed us up a little or didn't help us. Because what happened when we made the church building an analog of the temple? Well, we called it a sanctuary, which that's why you won't hear me call this building that. And that you came into the presence of God. Listen, when you walked into this building, you did not come into the presence of God. Do you know that? Why? Because where does the Bible say the presence of God dwells? In his temple. Where is the temple? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You did not walk into the presence of God. The presence of God walked into the building. And so if you treat being here as in the presence of God, and then when you leave, you're out of the presence of God, something's going really wrong in your life. Because he's with you. And when the building's empty, he's not here, other than the fact that he's everywhere. But his special presence does not dwell here. And so when we treat here as, so no, there's no running in church. I can't run in the presence of God. That's going to make the marathon awkward. What are you doing? I'm in the presence of God. He's dwelling within me. Can't run. Mom told me. So what does it really mean? Does God have a unique and exclusive part of your life? Does he have a unique and exclusive place in your day-to-day existence? If you are the temple of God, then you live in his presence. And if you read through the New Testament, the Bible consistently frames everything that way. When he talks about including dating or doing stuff, he says, now, don't you understand that you're the temple? So when you go do things, who are you doing it with? God. So don't regard him as unimportant or common or just like every other part of your life. Think about when it talks about drinking. It talks about getting drunk. Well, it doesn't talk about drinking. It talks about getting drunk. Again, we try to turn that into a rule. Well, the Bible says you're not supposed to get drunk. That's not what it says. It says, do not be drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit. How do you get filled with the Spirit? He's living in you. Is he in control? Does he have a place in your day-to-day existence? Now, see, here's what Israel messed up. Israel never rejected Yahweh. At no time do we see in Israel's history where they rejected Yahweh, but what they did is they layered him in. And so they worshiped other gods. And they threw in Baal and Asherah and all these other gods, but they kept the ark handy, you know, in case we need it. They still worshiped God, but they worshiped him as a set. In fact, they were so bad at this that there's a school of thought now that tries to go back and say, well, actually, we think that Israel slowly evolved monotheism, because early indications are they didn't start out monotheistic. And I was like, well, yeah, they actually did start out monotheistic, but they were really bad at it. And the Bible validates that, because they didn't just, in fact, right from the get-go, they get into the land, and what's the first thing they do? They start adding other gods. They didn't make God their sole, unique, exclusive God. They treated him as another important and powerful thing. They treated him as another important and powerful thing. So now what do? We treat God as one of the important and powerful things in our life. One of them. But after I've had a hard day, when I need to unwind, maybe I don't choose God. When I'm really lonely, maybe I don't choose God. Maybe I choose other things. And that's the whole do not be drunk with wine. Why? Is God your comfort? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. God of all comfort. But do you find your comfort in God, or do you find your comfort in something else? Do you find your stress release in God or in something else? Do you find your satisfaction and relationships and all that in God or in something else? What is God just an important thing in a collection of important things? So again, the question, does God have a unique and exclusive part of your life? Is he unique and different than everything else? Do you understand that he lives within you? And as you walk around this planet this week, will you see yourself as the temple, the dwelling place of God? And handle yourself accordingly. That's a tough one. Well, it brings us back to Exodus 20. Very inconveniently, I might add. Exodus 20, 2 and 3. Verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods in my presence. Hasn't this been fun? We'll do more. There's so much more to it. There's so much more to holiness. We're just just beginning. It's exciting. I've been learning a lot, and I hope that it's helpful for you too. I pray that God has a category by himself with nothing else accorded the same importance, influence, or control. Let me say those three words again. Nothing else accorded the same importance, influence, or control of your life. In my personal relationships, there is one relationship that controls my life, and that's my relationship with my wife. There is no other place I go to for the kind of satisfaction and the kind of fulfillment that I get from my wife, because that relationship is exclusive and unique, and it controls how I conduct myself. It is a picture of the relationship I'm supposed to have with the God who created me and then died for me. And nothing else should have as much influence or control or importance in my life. Let's pray. Father, we're really bad at this. This is really tough because there's a lot of things that we like. And it's not that we can't like them, but sometimes we like them more than we like you, because you're hard sometimes. You're hard to get. You're hard to, well, because you ask us to give up ourselves, and we much prefer to live for ourselves. Our own satisfaction is pretty important to us, Lord. You know that. And yet, Lord, you did not pursue your own satisfaction, but gave yourself up for us. You were willing to die for us. You gave up the exercise of God. You came down and lived as a human. Man, that was ugly. And then you didn't just live as a human, but you lived as a servant. You lived poor and homeless, and that was ugly, and that wasn't even enough, because then you allowed yourself to be arrested, beat up, tortured, and then unjustly murdered just for us. And you have demonstrated what happens when even God doesn't put himself first. And Lord, we struggle with that because it's all about us and our help, our comfort and our happiness and our satisfaction and our fulfillment, and we live for ourselves. And Lord, you have called us to be holy the way you are holy, to be unique and different, and to be in a relationship with you, and you have promised you would live within us. And Lord, so often we ignore you and put you on the shelf until maybe an hour or two on Sunday. Lord, help us this week as we walk into our workplaces, as we walk into our homes, as we go about wherever we go. May we not ignore you, set you on the shelf, or treat you as just another important part of life. May we understand how important we are to you. May we reciprocate the uniqueness and the power of that relationship by honoring you above everything else. Lord, that's going to be hard for us. Lord, help. Thank you that we can struggle together and work on that together. Be with us as we study this more, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.